I am, I'm not typically a guy that says I love you on the first date, or the second date, or the third date. I think probably the most appropriate time period for that big thing would be like date 18, 17. I'm not sure really where that calculates for you. But Salt Company, you don't know me. It's kind of like our first date. And I love you. I kid you, I haven't been on a first date in about 10 years. And I had like the same level of kind of nervousness that I did 10 years ago. I changed my outfit like 3 times. Really didn't know what I should wear. I got a haircut. Was psyching myself out about like how to start this thing. Because you don't want to come off like too energetic and eager, but like you don't want to be like too like cool for school. Because I love you. I love you. And here's why. Because when I look in this room, when I'm in this room, I can't help but think about myself when I was spending time at the University of Northern Iowa. There are 3 things you need to know about me. Number 1, I love Jesus with every fiber of my being. Number 2, I love my wife and kids more than any other human being on the face of this earth. And number 3, I freaking love the University of Northern Iowa. Yeah. I mean, cut my veins open and I'm bleeding purple, all right? When I die, bury me in Lowther Field or sprinkle my ashes on the McLeod Center floor. I do not care which. Now, listen, I love Stephen Jones and I love Trent and I love Shay. But I don't give a rip about anything that happens in Ames, okay? I've been to Iowa City a couple times, and I've just wanted to leave when I've gotten there. I don't know what it is, because this is the place that I love, and this is the place that I want to be, and you are the people that I care about, because you're going to the school that formed me and shaped me, and I want you to have the same experience that I did. So do me a favor. Just do me a favor. Love the school you're at. Love the school you're at. I don't care if it's Hawkeye or Wartburg or the University of Northern Iowa. Love the school you're at because it only is here for a short amount of time. And you are going to miss it when it's done. So, if you're a note taker, that's my first point. Don't miss that one. That's really one of the most important things of the entire thing. But yeah, I went to the University of Northern Iowa. I went to UNI. UNI is one of my favorite places in the entire world. And I did accomplish the thing that most of you are setting out to do, which is graduate. But when you're kind of on that path to graduation, for some reason they make you take some of the most bizarre classes. So, I was an L.Ed. major. Where's my L.Ed. majors at? Come on. Yeah. L.Ed. major with a math minor. I had to take Intro to Africa. I don't know why. I took a class called Theatrical Arts in Society. Any Theatrical Arts in Society fans here? It was a class that basically we had to go to like plays and productions and then evaluate how the message and theme of the play spoke into the culture at that moment, which my 19-year-old brain didn't have the capacity to even start to do that task, you know. I'd be sitting in that class like Harry and Ron in Divination, you know what I'm talking about, just making stuff up. The professor would see my answers and be like, this guy's an idiot, but at least he tried. KJ mentioned geology, did that. Not sure why, for 4 hours a week, 4 hours a week, I went to class and looked at rocks. Like, that is what you do in geology. I mean, what are we doing? Here's what I'm getting at. We don't mind difficulty when it's purposeful. We don't mind difficulty when it's purposeful. My child's psych class was difficult, but I knew that it was going to benefit me down the road. I knew it was for a bigger purpose that had something to do with what I wanted to do with my life. We start having problems when we perceive something to be difficult and without purpose. This is why I wanted to drop geology every Tuesday and Thursday for about 6 months. But this is also true about how you view your life outside of school as well. That thought carries on with you outside of the classroom in ways like this. Working a lot of hours in a job is difficult, but purposeful. It's clear to see the purpose of working a lot of hours at your job. Losing a best friend is difficult and really hard to see a purpose. Working out, staying in shape, eating healthy, difficult, but clearly has a purpose. Crippling anxiety and depression, difficult, and really, really hard to find a purpose. Here's the shocking thing Jesus is going to do tonight. Jesus is going to make the claim that every single thing that has happened or will happen in your life has a purpose. The question is, what is it? So, this is my first time teaching at Salt Company, and I get the small, insignificant question of what is the meaning and purpose of life. All right, but we're gonna do it. We're gonna tackle this one. You guys ready? Oh man, we're not ready. Come on. All right, let's do it. We're gonna parachute into John chapter 9. John chapter 9 is where we're gonna be. We're gonna talk about, the story goes the entire chapter, but we're gonna only talk about a couple sections of it. So, John chapter 9, verse 1 says this. As Jesus was passing by, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents?" Okay, there's the question that starts out our text. And hidden in that question are two particular worldviews about suffering that we have to talk about. The first is what we'll call the consequence view of suffering. The consequence view of suffering. And the consequence view of suffering says that hardships always come about because of a person's choice, a person's decision. So the logic that the disciples had to have used was that this man had been born blind from birth, so he must have done something while he was still in the womb to cause this blindness to happen from birth, which you got to be real committed to a worldview to make that sort of like logical gymnastics, right? This view assumes that dating drama comes from a person's poor decisions to choose a partner, that sickness comes from a person's poor health choices, and that anxiety comes from a person's decision to overthink the wrong things. Notice who is to blame in all those situations. It's the consequence view of suffering. But did you notice the other possibility that the disciples asked about in verse 2? It says, the question again is, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" If the first worldview, if the first view is the consequence view of suffering, this second one is the circumstance view of suffering. And the circumstance view of suffering says that hardships always come about as a result of circumstances that are outside of a person's control. It says that hardships and suffering always come about because of situations or things outside of that person's control. So using the logic of the disciples, maybe this man was born blind because of the sin that his parents committed. In other words, you are the victim of your circumstances, just like this man that was born blind. This would be assuming that personal drama comes from your broken family. Anxiety is because of other stressful people in your life, and that loneliness is because everyone else doesn't take the time to get to know you. Notice the finger of blame to explain suffering is pointed one of two ways. It's either inward or it's outward. The consequence view of suffering points the finger inward and says that suffering is always a result of personal decisions. The circumstance view of suffering points the finger outward and says that suffering is always because of circumstances outside of that person's control. But Jesus obliterates both of these views and gives us an entirely new perspective on suffering that we have to consider. Jesus responds this way in verse 3. He says, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned. This came about so that God's works might be displayed in him. We must do the works of him who sent me while it is still day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Here's the third view of suffering that Jesus introduces. The sovereignty view of suffering. The sovereignty view of suffering. Sovereignty, just so that we're kind of all on the same page, means to have supreme or ultimate power and authority. To have supreme or ultimate power and authority. So Jesus says in verse 3, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned. This came about so that God's works might be displayed in him." The sovereignty of God means that he can use any situation for his own purposes. In this case, God is sovereign over this man's blindness and will use it for purposes that he already knows. Now, we got to clarify something when we're talking about a tricky topic like suffering. And the question is this. If God is sovereign, does that mean that he is always the cause of suffering? That's the tension. If God is sovereign, does that mean that he is always the causer of suffering? The Bible is clear that the answer to that is no. In Ephesians 6, it says that our struggle is against the rulers, authorities, cosmic powers of darkness, evil spiritual forces in the heavens. So is God always the cause of suffering? Absolutely not. Sin and Satan are actively struggling against you to cause affliction and suffering in your life. But one thing that we can say with 100% confidence in light of reading John 9 is that God doesn't always cause suffering, but he does always use suffering. God doesn't always cause suffering, but he does always use it. And that fact alone gives infinite meaning to the affliction and hardship that you are experiencing or that someday you will experience. But that still doesn't answer our question, right? What exactly is that purpose that God has? You know, you're like, we keep saying that there is a purpose, but what exactly is the purpose that you keep talking about? Let's go back to verse 3. Jesus says, "This came about so that God's works might be displayed in him." Put your finger on that verse, okay? Verse 3. We're going to talk about it here in a second. Then skip down to verse 6. It says, "After he said these things, he spit on the ground, made some mud from the saliva, and spread the mud on his eyes. 'Go,' he told him, 'wash in the pool of Siloam,' which means sent. So he left, washed, and came back seeing." Now, first time I read this, first time I was studying this, the only thing that I could think about was how much spit does it take, you know? Like, I heard about the whole Big Mac smoothie that happened at the fall retreat. This feels like the equivalent, maybe, that before they had McDonald's. Like, Jesus is just standing there next to this blind man, like, hawking loogies for a couple minutes, swirling around with his finger. The disciples are next to him being like, I'm not with that guy. I don't know what he's doing. It's kind of nasty. But no matter what you think of the means, the man goes from being blind to having sight immediately after this encounter with Jesus. Now, you might get to this point of the story and think, aha, there's the God's works that you said we were going to talk about in verse 3. But if the purpose of suffering is physical healing, that actually doesn't help us at all. Because there are a lot of people that are blind who never regain their sight. There are a lot of people who are sick who are never healed. There are a lot of people who have challenges that never get better in their whole life. So if the purpose of this guy's suffering was so that Jesus would heal him, that doesn't actually help us out at all. The real purpose has to go deeper than just the physical. You've been talking about the miracles of Jesus this semester. And if you remember back a couple weeks ago, there's a clear difference between this miracle and the last healing miracle that Jesus performed in John chapter 5. You remember, if you were here, Jesus goes to this pool called Bethesda, where he finds this man that's paralyzed sitting by the pool for like 40 years. And the man asks Jesus for healing. Jesus says, get up and walk. And this man just miraculously stands up and starts walking. How does that story end? You remember? It says that the man went and reported to the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. And after that, the Jews started persecuting Jesus. That's how it ends. Contrast that with the end of this story. So we're going to go to the very end of the chapter. Flip over to verse 35. If you have time this week, maybe in your connection groups, it's worth reading the whole passage because there's some pretty crazy stuff that happens in the middle there. But for our time's sake, we just got to skip to 35. Verse 35 says, Jesus heard that they had thrown the man out. And when he found him, he asked, do you believe in the Son of Man? Who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? He asked. Jesus answered, you have seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you. I believe, Lord, he said, and he worshiped him. Here's the difference between the man at the pool of Bethesda and this man who was born blind. For the paralyzed man, it is possible that he viewed Jesus as a means to a physical end. And once he was physically healed, he had no more need for Jesus. For this blind man, the physical healing was the gateway to the spiritual healing. The physical healing was only the gateway that got this man to the spiritual healing necessary. In verse 7 of chapter 9, the man was healed of physical blindness. But here's the thing, that's not the miracle of the story. The real miracle happens in verse 38. When this man wasn't just cured of physical blindness, he was also cured of spiritual blindness. Listen, we live in 2024. Technology has advanced past any comprehension that people in Jesus' day could have ever conceived in their minds. I mean, you know, Mr. Beast healed like 1,000 people with blindness, right? If the point of the miracle was to show that Jesus had the ability to heal physical blindness, we have no need for Jesus anymore. Or at the very best, we have less of a need for Jesus than they did back then. But what's the thing that no doctor, no physician, no nurse, no YouTube influencer could ever even conceive or think of doing? It's healing spiritual blindness. It's healing spiritual blindness. So, what is the meaning or purpose of anything that happens in your life? It's so that God's works might be displayed in you. And what is the work of God that he desires to display in you? It's not necessarily physical relief or physical comfort. It's spiritual healing through faith in Christ. The Bible refers to Jesus as a man of sorrows and calls him the son of suffering. Why does he do that? Why does the Bible refer to the Savior as the son of suffering, a man of sorrows, stricken with grief? It's because the path for our salvation included suffering. That the price of our freedom included pain. Jesus endured the ultimate suffering so that your suffering would actually have purpose and value. Could it be that suffering and hardships and temptations and pain actually bring us closer to the heart of Jesus? Like, does suffering mean that you're actually growing farther or distant from God, or he's somehow drifting away from you? No way. How could God be distant in our suffering when he was the trailblazer of suffering in the first place? How can God be distant in your pain when Christ took the ultimate pain for us? Would you see that everything in your life, including the suffering, including hardships, including pain, has meaning? And the primary meaning is that you would know Christ, that you would love him, and that you would treasure him above anything else. So we've seen the question of suffering and the perspective of the disciples. We've seen God's purpose behind suffering through the story of the blind man receiving his sight. But let's end by talking about the response to healing. The response to healing. I want to tell you a story about my friend Jace. My full-time job is to work here at Candeo, directing the youth and kids ministry. And Jace is a dad of a family that has come to our youth group. He has 5 kids. The youngest one is an 8th grader right now. And so they've been coming here for a long time. I've known their kids for a while. And about 6 months ago, Jace was diagnosed with stage 4 colon cancer. For those of you who don't know, stage 4 cancer is the most aggressive or serious form of cancer, which basically means that the cancer inside of him has taken over his whole body. It's consumed his body. The doctors recently told Jace that he has 3 years at best to live. And every Sunday, I watch Jace sit right over here in this section. And as the music plays, Jace is singing at the top of his lungs and raising his hands as high as they can go in worship. Jace has 3 years of really, really hard suffering ahead of him. His wife, Becky, who sits next to him right over there, she's got about 40 years of really hard suffering in front of her. And the second that the first note is played on stage, Becky's hands fly in the air. They're not doing that. They're not doing that because God is going to heal Jace. We're praying that he does. But the reason why they're raising their hands, the reason why they're singing at the top of their lungs is not because God is going to heal Jace. It's because God has already healed Jace. The greater need for Jace than chemo was spiritual healing and spiritual sight that no doctor, no physician, no nurse could ever apply to his body. The only person that could bring this type of healing, this deep soul level healing that would cause you to worship even when you have stage 4 colon cancer, is only found in Christ. It is only found in Jesus. And what a powerful witness to the goodness of the gospel than someone who is in the middle of immense suffering and yet finding great joy in Christ. Listen, if you are suffering in this room tonight, if you feel like something is so difficult that you can't even sing, you have the opportunity to be a greater witness to the truth of the gospel than ever before in your entire life. Christians are marked by singing even in the storm, by crying out even in the struggle, by raising our hands even when everything in our life feels like it's crumbling. That is the mark of a Christian, because Christ brings the deep soul level healing that makes every surface level healing feel like child's play. Whether it's cancer, whether it's struggle with friends, whether it's family stuff, whether you've made mistakes in your past that you're really wishing weren't true, Christ heals and gives sight to any who come to him. Now, this response is not just true of Jace. Look at this. Take the natural response of someone who has gone from spiritual blindness to spiritual sight is worship. Look at verse 38 again. Verse 38. It's a short one. The formerly blind man says, "I believe, Lord," and he worshiped him. It's a short verse. Something you can memorize this week. The natural response of someone who has gone from spiritual blindness to spiritual sight is worship. It's like when someone who is having a hard time breathing gets that first gasp of air, and all of a sudden all they want to do is breathe. All they want to do is get as much oxygen into their lungs as they can. That is what worship is to the Christian. We are breathing fresh air from God, and our exhale is in the form of worship. So here's my challenge to you tonight, Salt Company. Do you view your life in the lens of God's sovereignty? Do you view your life through the lens of God's sovereignty? Here's what's true. God is sovereign even if you don't think he is. God is sovereign even if you don't think he is. You know, you might be here tonight with no intention of being a Christian or no interest in Jesus. Really, the only reason why you're here tonight is because your friends brought you. Like, this is a cool social thing to come to, or this is kind of like the place where your friend group is at. So that's why you're here. You know what sovereignty is? Sovereignty is you being here and feeling that way on a night when Jesus talks about sovereignty. And I would pose to you the same question that Jesus poses to this man born blind in John 9:35. Do you believe in the Son of Man? A few weeks ago, you saw the man at the pool of Bethesda, and there is no evidence that this physical healing led to any deeper spiritual healing in his life. He walked away from Jesus, and we have no account whether or not he ever came back or talked to him or interacted with him ever again. And I'm begging you, I'm pleading with you, please don't let that be you. Don't go another Thursday where the gospel is clearly laid out, that Jesus' life, death, and resurrection is made plain to you, that the Bible is explained to you, and you walk out of those doors never considering anything that was talked about and go on with your life as if nothing changes. Without considering the question, do you believe in the Son of Man? But whether you're a Christian or not, do you view your life under the sovereignty of God? Do you view everything that has ever gone on in your life or anything that has been going on in your life under the umbrella of God's sovereignty? I'm talking about like forgetting your keys in your dorm room, to the test that you failed last week, to the family stuff that's going on back at home, to everything in between. Do you view everything that goes on in your life under the sovereignty of God with immense meaning and purpose? Or is it all just coincidence? Is it all random? I'll tell you what Jace does. I'll tell you what Becky does. They view their life under God's sovereignty. And the sovereignty of God causes them to have more joy than they ever have had before, because even in the suffering that they're experiencing, it is nothing compared to the eternal weight of glory that they will experience one day with Christ. And man, does that not make me want to worship. Like, thinking about God's sovereignty in my life, what brought me to the spot that I am today following Jesus, when you think about your life and all of the things that had to happen to get you to this moment right here with the gospel being explained to you, with the hardships that have come in your past that have made your character in a different way, how can you not see the fingerprints of God all over your life? And when you reflect on that, when you think about that, when you see that, when all of that clicks into view, you know what that produces? That produces a heart that wants to worship. I look back at my life and I see all the things that brought me to this point right here. And I'm not celebrating me. I'm celebrating the God that brought me here because I believe he's sovereign. Do you have the same lens for your life as that? Salt Company, don't waste your college years. Don't waste them. And here's why. Because God doesn't waste them. God does not waste your college years. Whether you're aware of it or not, God is working all things together so that what he says to the man born blind would also be true of you. That this came about so that God's works might be displayed in him. And what are God's works? That we might be joyful, that we might exult in, that we might be happy with the gospel of God in Christ that has transformed our life and brought us from spiritual blindness and given us spiritual sight. So as the band comes up, I'm going to pray that you would see the ultimate purpose of everything in your life as an opportunity for God's works to be displayed and the gospel to be celebrated. Jesus, man, you're faithful. You are so faithful to me. You're so kind and so good and so generous. I'm so not worthy of the grace that you've given to me. And I look back through my life thinking about 18-year-old me, 22-year-old me, even me 2 years ago. And gosh, I see your fingerprints all over my story. I pray for these students that they would view their life under your sovereignty, Lord. That they would see your fingerprints on their story. That they would know the intention of everything that they have ever walked through or anything that they're walking through currently is so that your works might be displayed in them. Even the suffering. God, you give meaning to suffering. How can that be? How is that true, Lord, but in Christ? The son of suffering, a man of sorrows, stricken with grief, pierced because of our transgressions. Oh, Jesus, you are the son of suffering and give meaning to our struggle. So for the one here tonight who suffers, will they find rest and comfort in you? And for those who have been made to see by you, Jesus, would we worship you like it's the air we breathe? Would we sing praise to you like it's natural to us? Would the example of Jace and Becky, who find their greatest joy in you despite really hard personal circumstances, be just another reminder to us that we can worship even in the storm? So help free us from distractions during this time when we're singing to you. Help us engage with you. And ultimately, Jesus, would you be magnified and glorified in this time? Amen.